So we just sang together from Psalm 50, and it talks about the wickedness where people think God is like them. When man thinks that we can deceive God, we say one thing and do another. We consider evil deeds as insignificant, and we consider that God is not just or holy. And the last stanza said, we need to consider who God is. God is not pleased when people say one thing and do another, but rather we are to glorify and honor him, to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will have pardon and mercy upon us. So we're going to be looking at how do we as a church respond, what gifts or means has God given to us in order to deal with unrepentant and rebellious people. And we're going to be looking at Lord's Day 31. If you want to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals, Lord's Day 31, that's page 42. But first, we're going to be reading from the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Matthew chapter 16, that's page 950, Matthew 16, verse 13 through 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. But our text is specifically verses 13 through 19. Then let's turn in the back of our Psalter hymnals together. Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31, you will remember we are in the second section of the Catechism, understanding our salvation, our deliverance. Lord's Day 32, we start the gratitude section. So we're bringing to a conclusion, understanding how we are delivered from our sin and misery by Jesus Christ. So Lord's Day 31, question and answer 83, what are the keys of the kingdom? And the answer is the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline towards repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? The answer is according to the command of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that, as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rests on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ. If anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel, he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. That's as far as reading together on the Catechism. congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you will remember, the last few weeks we have been looking at the means of grace, specifically starting with preaching, that preaching is the means, that the way God works new life, regeneration in the hearts of and lives of his people, that he brings them to a saving faith and knowledge is through the preaching of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit uses preaching to impress the gospel upon the hearts and lives of his people. And then the sacraments are given to us as that secondary means of grace, which are used to encourage, to strengthen, to cause that faith to grow, to blossom, and to be nourished. You will also remember that last week, if you still have your catechisms open here, we looked at the Lord's Supper, and with question and answer 81 and 82, the question was, who is to be allowed, who is to be welcomed to receive to the Lord's table? And the answer was those who are Christians, basically, those who have acknowledged their sin and misery, those who have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation and who dedicate themselves to growing in obedience, to living their life as a sacrifice of praise. But what about those who are ungodly and unrepentant? Well, the Catechism says that the ungodly and the unrepentant are not to come to the Lord's table. What about those who are teaching or living an ungodly life? The Catechism rightly says, God has given the keys of the kingdom to be used to warn, and if they refuse to repent, ultimately exclude those from the Lord's Supper. So today we are going to look in depth on what it is, the keys, what are the keys of the kingdom? And what is the church supposed to do with someone who continues to enjoy the benefits of being a member in the local church but refusing to repent and believe? And what do they do if they insist in partaking of the Lord's Supper and spreading their teachings within that church? Well, today we are going to see that Jesus Christ gives us the keys to warn and exclude anyone who would pollute his sacrament. This is for the good of the church. This is for the sake of the body. You remember that in the book of Corinthians that we were looking at, in the Corinthian church, the fact in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the fact that the church was not guarding, fencing the table as they ought to, meant that there was rank unbelief and rebellion that was taking place in the church. Sins that not even the world, that those living in the world would have been ashamed at, were found in that local church. And they were going to the Lord's table, and because of that fact, because there was not the fencing of the table, that local church was suffering. So the first reason we need to practice the keys of the kingdom is for the sake of the local church. The second reason we need to practice discipline is for the sake of the individual, so that they would see their sin, to impress the need upon them, for them to repent and believe. And the third reason is for the glory of God, because God is holy, and his people are to be holy. As you know, keys are necessary because we live in a fallen world. If we didn't live in a fallen world, we wouldn't need keys, would we? The reason we lock our cars, the reason we lock our homes, the reason we have a safety deposit box is because of man's wicked rebellion, that people are mischievous. There are thieves in our world, people who wish to go in to steal and take what is not theirs. Keys are needed because we live in a fallen world. The same thing applies to the church. Because we live in a fallen world, because there are indeed unrepentant and ungodly people who want to infect a local church like leaven spreads to the whole lump, we need the keys for the sake of the congregation. So today we see that Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to the church for the sake of his people and the glory of his name. Our first point then is to be looking at these two keys together, their general purpose, how they fit together and how they are connected and how God would have them to be used. There are two means, preaching and Christian discipline. Preaching and Christian discipline are the means by which Christ makes known in this world who is welcomed and who is shut out, who is embraced and who is on the outside. If you have your Bibles open in Matthew, you'll find that Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says this, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus starts by saying that I will build my church. I will build my city. I will build my bride. I will gather my people. I will build, increase, and grow. So there is a functioning aspect of building, of establishing and encouraging. But look at how Jesus continues. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there must also be a defending, a protecting, and preserving, even a shielding aspect to be found with the use of the keys. Jesus then says in verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Now these keys that are given to Peter are not some mysterious secret golden key that Peter has that only he can use to open the pearly gates in heaven. Rather, they are to be given to Peter and then to the leaders of the church for the expressed purpose of making known in this world what is true in the world to come. So Jesus is working with this image of a large city protected by gates, or perhaps a house that has a door that is locked. Only certain ones can be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Just very briefly, this is another proof text very clearly telling us that not everyone is going to heaven. Right? Not everyone is going to be welcomed into the kingdom to come. Not everyone is going to make it past the pearly gates. Only those who are let in, only those who have the way unblocked, the door unlocked, will be let in. Whatever verse Matthew 18 says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And the reason I say that translation is very important, because there is a revealing function of the keys. The keys are used for dividing and separating based on reality. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So preaching and Christian discipline, make it known to the church today what the reality of the matter is. In other words, we don't need to wait until you die in order to find out whether or not you will be welcomed into heaven. You don't have to wait until you meet Jesus Christ at the gates of the pearly gates in heaven in order to know whether or not access will be granted to you. The whole function of the keys is to make known today what the reality of the future is. They're a very important place in the church because God has given them to us to be a blessing, to tell us what is true and what is reality. Now, how does preaching and Christian discipline come to have such an important place in the church? Well, that's because the means of grace are given to the church. The means of grace, you remember from a few weeks back, the means of grace, preaching and the sacraments, are means given to people, given to earthen vessels to be used in the church for the good of that congregation. So also, we could say that the keys of the kingdom are the way of applying or administering the means of grace. If it is true, as Lord's Day 25 says, the Holy Spirit uses preaching and the sacraments to begin and strengthening the faith, then applying what is said in preaching and providing access to the sacraments is the purpose of the keys. There's a direct link between those two. It's not like we have the means of grace over here and the keys of the kingdom on two separate ends of a scale with no... There's a direct connection between the two. So we could say the keys are used to apply the means. He uses these keys in a twofold way, to assure and to warn, to comfort and to rebuke. Jesus is here saying that what I am doing in the church is reflexive, is a response, a way of making known on earth what is known or revealed or being done in heaven. Revelation chapter 3 says that Jesus has been given the key of David. What Jesus shuts, no one opens. What Jesus opens, no one shuts. And it is Jesus who in Matthew 16 says, I am giving keys to the church for the use. So the keys belong to Christ. Christ has a function for them. The function is to make known what Christ is doing and how he sees the people who are members of the local church. Jesus gives the church these keys as a reflective or a derivative power based on Christ and his word. So the fact of the matter is, the message or the content of the keys is the same. If you look at question and answer 83, both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. The purpose, the content is the same. The message is this: if you repent and believe, you are saved. If you refuse to repent and believe, you are still in your sins and in line to condemnation. Now, when we hear about people being shut out of the kingdom of God, that is offensive to our ears. That's not what we'd like to hear about. We hear this continual theme, this topic, which is brought up over and over again. We need to be inclusive. It's not kind. I mean, just the other day I heard that the Boy Scouts are going to start letting girls be in the Boy Scouts. So you can be a girl and be a Boy Scout. I mean, this doesn't even make sense. Yet that is the world in which we live. You are not allowed to make any division, any separation. You can never exclude anyone from anything. So when we hear here that there are certain people who are shut out, are locked, are not brought and welcomed in, it's offensive to us. But we need to remember that the church is not a social club, and the kingdom of heaven will not be occupied by every single person ever born. Without meeting specific marks, you will not be welcomed in. Without a repentant heart, without saving faith, you will never make it past the pearly gates. The purpose of the keys is not to make everyone happy. It's not to fill us with these warm, fuzzy feelings. It is to reveal what is true and to make expressed, make known the gravity of the situation. Question and answer 84 says this: God's judgment is based on the gospel testimony. When it comes to the last day, determining your entrance into the kingdom of heaven will be based on how you respond to the gospel. Did you believe it? Did you trust in Christ alone for the complete forgiveness of all your sins? Making known that some are welcomed and others are not. In our world, people would say, that's not very loving. What do you mean by telling someone that they are in line for condemnation? Shouldn't we just live and let live? I mean, shouldn't we, the message of the church be, go out and be kind to your neighbors? Our world says it's not very loving to preach sermons on hell, damnation, receiving the curse. Our world doesn't say that's loving, but let me ask you this. How do you define love? Imagine for a moment, hear this illustration. Imagine for a moment that at midnight tonight you hear some popping noise. And you wake up and you look out your window and you see that your neighbor's house is engulfed in flames. Is it unloving to tell your neighbor, to warn your neighbor, get up, your house is on fire? Our world would say, live and let live. Don't push your ideas on anybody else. That's not very loving. Well, I submit to you that our world's motto is really unloving. Doesn't true love motivate you to say, get up, get out, you're on your way to destruction? Wouldn't you want someone to warn you if your house was on fire? Leaving a person comfortable in their sins, in line to death, is not loving. Love motivates us. Letting a person live ignorantly in a house on fire shows how truly unloving your heart is. But if we flip the illustration around, if you have just been in a shipwreck, spent many days floating on the sea, grasping to a single piece of lumber and a life jacket, and along comes a captain in a lifeboat, and he plucks you out of the sea, and he puts you onto the deck, and he ministers to you, and he provides for you. And this person who has just been plucked out of the sea and brought into the life-saving vessel, they are shaken, they are distraught, they are overwhelmed with the situation. Wouldn't it be a loving captain who says to this person plucked out of the sea, "Fear not, you are safe. Let your fears be calmed. It is well with you. You are delivered." Doesn't a loving captain express the assurance and comfort to those who have been delivered? Truly, we serve a loving God. Because in both illustrations, Jesus is the one who reveals what's taking place. Jesus is the one who makes known both the gravity, the seriousness of the man whose house is on fire, but also the loving comfort and kindness and peace for the one who has just been made safe. So as I said in the introduction, there's a threefold purpose of the means of grace. The first purpose is the benefit of the individual. For both those who are saved and those who are not yet believing, there is a benefit. For the person who is not yet believing, the benefit is that they are warned, they are chastised, they are shaken to the core when they are told that they are still in their sins. And for the person who is already saved, their benefit is that their fears are comforted. They are calmed. They let them know what their eternal state is so that they can live in peace and calmness of heart. So the first purpose is the benefit of the individual. The second purpose is the good of the church as a whole. The use of the keys of the kingdom, preaching and church discipline, are used to keep the church pure. Now, I do not mean that the church is free from sin. The church is, in fact, a hospital for sinners, but a specific kind of sinners. Repentant sinners. Sinners who know how desperate they need the medicine, the cure, the saving works of Jesus Christ. So if there is a perfect church on this world, there won't be any members in that church. There's no church that... We live in a society where there's a thing that they call church hopping or church shopping. Spend a couple of years here. Oh, there's something wrong with this church. I better go find a different one. Then you go to the... Oh, there's something wrong here. And you spend your whole life jumping from church to church looking for the perfect... You aren't going to find one. The church is filled with sinners, kind of like you, but a special kind of sinner, a repentant sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ. So the second purpose is the good of the church as a whole, and the third purpose is the glory of God. If God is holy, he says in Peter, my people must be holy. Holiness means we know our identity, we are putting to death sin, we are being sanctified. That's what it means to be the church of Christ. So Jesus Christ gives the keys of the kingdom to the church to tell a person who refuses to repent that their end is still under condemnation unless they repent and believe. The church is given the privilege of making known in this world what is true in the life to come. You know what? I've always liked exams. When the professor or the teacher tells you what's going to be on the exam. Don't you like those exams? Like the teacher is going to tell you, this is going to be on the exam. I'm telling you in advance. You better know this because it's going to be on the exam. I always like tests like that because you know what to expect. While our gracious Savior Jesus Christ has told us there's going to be an exam when you die, the day of judgment, and I'm going to tell you what that exam is going to be based on your relationship to me. We already know the standard for entrance into heaven. Do you know your sin? Have you repented of it? Do you trust in Jesus Christ with a faith and a dependence? And do you offer yourself as a living sacrifice of praise? There's no surprise. You're not going to be surprised when you get to heaven. It's going to be the same question, the same standard that applies to the church today. Do you believe in him? And if you do, the gates of heaven, the pearly gates, will stand open wide to welcome you in. So let's very briefly then look at these two keys a little bit and focusing on each one individually. The first one, looking here at Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says that upon the confession and office of Peter, Christ will build his church. The content of preaching is, who is Jesus Christ? Verse 16 says, who do you say that I am? That's what the content of preaching is. It's preaching Christ crucified. The content of preaching is, there is one Savior, one mediator, one deliverer between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus uses the preaching of the gospel, as we saw this morning, the clear proclamation of the good news. Christ uses preaching to open the hearts of his people to trust, to depend, and to rely on him. So the content of preaching is the gospel. The authority of preaching is that it's Christ's word, not the words of men, the words of God. And the purpose of preaching is to bring people into a saving relationship with Christ so that they place their faith in his only begotten Son. One of the privileges that I have as a pastor is whenever we read the Ten Commandments together, whenever we read the law together, I always include either immediately after or in that prayer the words of assurance. One of the privileges I have as a pastor is to tell you on the authority of Christ that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. That if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I have authority from Christ to tell you that your sins are forgiven. The assurance of pardon has the authority of Christ, the stamp of his approval. That is a privilege that the pastor has to tell the church. Yes, you may be worried and filled with fear and fret and all these things going on in your life, but you've repented of your sins and now you know where you're going. You are a pilgrim on the journey to the land that is above. The gates of heaven are already open. Your name is written in the book of life. That's good news. That's a privilege. But there is some other content in preaching that is equally necessary, which we don't hear about in our world today. Do you know what that is? That's hell. That's judgment. That's condemnation. We need to hear not only about heaven reserved for God's people, but hell reserved for those who refuse to repent and believe. Preachers need to tell it like it is. If you do not repent and believe, you are going to hell. Period. No purgatory, no second chance. If you don't believe, you are going to hell. That also is on the authority of Christ. He will not be mocked. You are judged according to the standard of God's word. Our motivation here is not to cause fear, but to remind us all that God is faithful. His word is true. The motivation in preaching is love for God and love for his people. Being excluded from the church, hearing the gospel, and hearing about the fact that you are still in your sins is not an insignificant thing. Just to close this second point, there's an illustration given to us by Paul in 2 Corinthians 2. That's where Paul says that he preaches the gospel. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says this: the gospel smells sweet. Is there something up here that smells sweet? I smell something. It smells like there's an apple, some like a harvest smell. It smells sweet. And I've been thinking of that. There is something that smells sweeter. Allison has a candle in her house too. It's this, you know, harvest apple. It smells sweet. When you listen to preaching, God's people, to God's people, it smells sweet. It smells good. It fills us with a sense of that calmness and that peace. There's something glorious, wondrous. It's the smell of life. But for those who don't believe, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2, it's the stench. It smells like death. It's not good news to them. It's bad news. Scripture reveals both heaven and hell, good news and words of warning and woe. Those who do not obey the gospel will be judged with vengeance by the Son, 2 Thessalonians 1 says. Just as you need a passport to enter into a foreign country, so the passport of the gospel must be contained in your heart in order to pass into the country that is above. So that's the first key. The second key is Christian discipline. Christian discipline. This key is used upon a person who is not responding to the first key. Right? If you're not responding to the gospel, then Christian discipline kicks in. It starts, as we read in Matthew 18, it starts at the local level. It starts with a one-to-one, close, informal, and then moves to the broad, more formal steps. That process is listed there in Matthew 18. We know the steps. It starts with a one-on-one, then you take witnesses with you. And if a person continues to be unrepentant, if they continue to live in the life of sin or teach unchristian doctrine, the final step is excommunication. They're treated as a tax collector or a hypocrite cast out of the church. They are expelled, no longer given access to the sacraments. That would mean if an individual is excommunicated from the church, that if that individual were to have a child, that child would not be baptized, unless the other spouse was a member in good standing. But think of a single parent brings a child into this world. If they are excommunicated, that child will not be baptized. They are not allowed to partake in the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's serious. That's a serious thing. Belgic Confession Article 28 says this: there is no salvation outside the assembly of the saints. The church is the gathering of God's people. So if you're not gathering with God's people, what does that say about you? If you are excluded, if you are expelled from the flock of Christ, what does that say about your heart? We are duty-bound to maintain the unity of the church, duty-bound to join it and to persevere in it. So even when a person makes profession of faith, one of the things that you say, that you promise when you make a profession of faith, is you will submit to the elders and their discipline if you should fall into sin. Question and answer 85. If you are ungodly in doctrine or life, and upon refusal to abandon this error, you shall be excluded from the Christian fellowship. Living outside the communion of the saints is a dangerous place to be. But God has our good in mind by using this key as well. Christian discipline, when practiced with a heart of love, has the desire to expose this person's sin to their own hearts so that they see their sin, recognize their wretched state, repent, and join the church. Our elders have a huge responsibility before Christ. Responsibility spoken of in places like 1 Timothy 3, where they are told to watch the flock, govern faithfully, to tend God's people. They are to use this second mark, an excommunication, motivated by love, for the good of the congregation, for the good of the individual, and the glory of God's name. Before we conclude very briefly, it is true that our church places a high priority on church membership. We live in a world that does not place a high priority in church membership anymore. Ask any of the elders here. They will tell you that we live in we are bucking a trend. We are very serious. We hold high church membership, responsibilities. And if you move away from your church, please take your church member. You know, if your job calls you to move to a different state, please transfer your membership. Because the members of the elders of our church have a God-given responsibility of spiritual oversight of those who are members of that flock. The reason that we are so serious about being a member in a local church is because church discipline doesn't work if you're not a member. How can you be excluded from membership if you've never become a member? Jesus here in talking in Matthew 18, he's presupposing membership in a local church so that if excommunication is necessary, you actually have a church to be excommunicated from. It's not an insignificant thing. The elders of this church are serious in their oversight of the members of this body because you are their responsibility before God. They are called to tend, to govern, to disciple, and to discipline those who are parts of this church. Exercising Christian discipline, that's one of the marks of the true church, a church that has elders who exercise discipline. That's a mark of the true church. It's also a mark of love. So as I said before, if your house is on fire, love motivates a person to tell you, get out, because destruction is coming. Christ loves his people, and he uses the keys of the kingdom to not only warn those who are straying, but to allay, to calm the fears of those who are forgiven, with the hope that those who are straying would be restored, and those who are discouraged and trusting in Christ would be calmed and quieted. To conclude, the keys of the kingdom of Christ belong to Christ and have been given to the church for the good of the church, for the good of the individual, and the glory of our God. As I said before, the keys of the kingdom are really an application of the means of grace. Christ wants the members of the church to know where they are going. He doesn't want you to be surprised on the last day. He wants you to know today where your eternity will be. So if you live in faith with Christ, if you trust and depend in him, Christ wants you to know. He wants to assure you. He wants to calm your fears, to comfort your weary souls, that heaven is your destination. Because where Christ is, his people will also be. But he also wants to warn and rebuke those who refuse. There is a spiritual purpose in the keys linked to our eternal state. Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to the church for the sake of his people, for the glory of God, and for the spiritual well-being of those who belong to it. So let's praise our God. Let's thank God that he has such a compassionate view, a purpose for the keys. You know, the keys are not a big heavy stick that the elders walk around to whack people on the head with. Motivated by love, we want people to know, hey, you're living in sin. This leads to your death and destruction. And through the preaching, Christ wants us all to know that if you repent and believe, you already have life. You are saved. You begin eternal life now. And when you die, nothing will separate you from Christ's love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the keys of the kingdom which are given to us to remind us of where our eternity is. We thank you that Christ loves us, that he tells us where we are going and the standards which are necessary to be met in order to enter into your kingdom. O Lord, produce faith within us by your Spirit. May we love the gospel, knowing that the gospel is the standard upon which our eternity will be judged. We thank you for loving us and for revealing to us the end of all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.